And good morning, everyone. That was so much better. It's all about the microphone being on. Hopefully you have a copy of the notes for this morning, and we will be doing an overview of the book of Colossians this morning. And so grab you a set of notes and a pen as needed, and come and take a seat, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. I was told by my college minister growing up, prayer is a great crowd control. let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin this morning. Father, we love you, and we are grateful, Lord, for the opportunity to be with one another. We're so thankful, Lord, for the friendships that you've given us here at Central Bible. We are grateful, Lord, for the fellowship we have in the Spirit, the unity we have as a body, a local extension of the universal body of Christ. We're grateful also, Lord, that you've given us your word and that you have made it both available and clear so that we might read it, we might study it, memorize it even, and it would be profitable for teaching, correction, rebuke even. Lord, I pray that as we open your word this morning to the book of Colossians, I pray, Father, that the main point of the letter, the headship and superiority and supremacy of Christ, would resound with our spirits and transform our thinking. And I pray, Father, that we would walk away changed. Bless our time of study this morning as we do so for the glory of your name and the name of your Son and the name of your Holy Spirit. We praise you, God, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, grab your notes. Come grab a seat for those of you who have not, and open to the book of Colossians while you do so. And we continue this morning with our overview of the Bible, book by book. Colossians is nearing the end of the New Testament, so just a few more months left of this book-by-book study overview. And so I hope that you have been keeping up with the reading as well. Whether you are going just with the study, the Sunday school study, and reading the book ahead of each study, or you're doing the Bible app and reading, I hope that you have stuck with your Bible reading for the year. If you failed and you fell off the bandwagon, so to speak, no worries. Start today. Start tomorrow. Just jump back on. There's no rule that you had to finish the Bible between a calendar year. It's just we want you to be reading the Scriptures. And the more you read the Scriptures, the more they will become clear to you and you'll understand the bigger picture. And I will recommend once again to you all that if you don't have a plan and you want a plan, I recommend just doing the chunk plan, which is set a calendar or set a timer on your phone for 20 or 30 minutes or 15 minutes or whatever you decide is right for you, and read in big chunks. If you read big pictures, you will, or big passages, you'll get the big pictures. And bonus, if you do 30 minutes a day, you'll be able to get through the Bible three times roughly in the course of a year. And 30 minutes, if you really think about it, is not very much time. I mean, every single one of us wastes more than that on Facebook when we wake up in the morning, or when you have a break at lunch, or you waste it on a television program. Set a timer, 30 minutes, and just say, I'm going to read for 30 minutes. At the end of my time, I'm going to finish the chapter and pick up tomorrow, and just see what the Lord does in your life as you come to know the Scriptures better, and you make it through the Scriptures multiple times per year, and get to see the big picture of redemption's story. Now, we're in the book of Colossians this morning, and just by way of background of our study of Colossians, Colossae is in modern-day Turkey. It was a small market town on the east-to-west trade route, leading from Ephesus to the Aegean Sea and also to the Euphrates River. It was surpassed in importance by the neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis, but this letter and this city and this church was vitally important to the Apostle Paul. That's why he wrote them a letter. He sends said letter to them, having heard from a man named Epaphras, who is mentioned in the letter a couple couple different times. He is a minister, a go-between between Paul and the church in Colossae. In fact, let's look at a couple of those mentions even before we jump into the letter. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Also, we see him in chapter 4 at the end of the letter. Chapter 4, verse 12 in this case, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So Epaphras, visiting Paul in Rome, brings him information and tells him of the ongoings of the church in Colossae, and what he tells them is not good news. What he tells him is that the church is under heretical attack. That there are some problems theologically that must be dealt with. So, with that as our background, let's begin our study with Roman numeral number 1 in your outlines, the author. And as you likely already know, the author is the Apostle Paul. Now, the book of Colossians is the sister letter to what? Those of you who've been here the last couple of weeks. Ephesians, good. Where Ephesians has a focus on the body of Christ, the church, Colossians focuses on the head of that body, the Lord Jesus Christ, and examines his supremacy. It is what's called a prison epistle, isn't it? Along with Ephesians, Philippians, and unless you're in the Pokemon generation, then it's Philemon. Yeah, the Pokemon Philemon. So all you young folks will remember it by Philemon, Philemon, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians were all prison epistles. Now, the Apostle Paul is mentioned as the author all the way in verse 1 of chapter 1, and he begins the letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Often, by the way, church, in case I haven't said this to you more than 100 times, the key points of any letter is given in the first couple verses of that letter. Here, one of the key points of this letter is seen simply in by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. By the will of God comes Paul's apostleship. And so the theology from Paul is by the will of God as well, whereas these heretical teachers were teaching them heresy. The early church, by the way, never doubted that Paul was the author of this letter. It is without exception that Paul is regarded as the author of the book of Colossians. It isn't until 19th century higher criticism coming out of Germany and then filtering through all of Europe and then eventually into America that the authorship of the book of Colossians comes under assault and is questioned. Now, higher criticism, you could make an argument, begins in the first century, but it really came to prominence in the 19th century with the German criticism. That's when they had all that Jesus seminar. You may recall them working through the Gospels with buckets in front of them, red, black, or gray, and they would toss in little beads to decide whether this verse really was or was not the words of Christ. And they came to the conclusion that they didn't actually believe anything in the gospel, essentially, is their conclusion. Much akin to liberalism today. They don't believe anything of the gospel. And so we are what we would call a conservative church, a conservative in that not declaring a political allegiance in any way, though it seems that our values do line up politically with certain parties. And certain people within parties, I should say. But when we speak of being a conservative church, what we mean is that we believe the Bible to be the Bible, to be the Word of God. And having a high view of Scripture leads us to a high view of God. And having a high view of God leads us to a high view of Scripture, which consequently leads us to a very low view of self, of man. And so we stand aligned with conservatives and with conservative Christian scholars and with the early church and those who would accept the fact that Paul is the author of the book of Colossians to the church in Colossae. Now, the date and place of writing, Colossians was likely written between 60 and 62 AD, the same year as Ephesians, Philemon, as well, and it was in Philippians as well, right around the same time. Written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, he spent at least 2 years under house arrest in Acts 28, 16 through 31, as well as we see it in Colossians chapter 4, verse 18. If you'll turn to the very last letter, or very last verse of the letter, it says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember a practice he took on after fake letters were sent claiming to be from Paul. Paul started signing his own letters with his large handwriting, and scholars believed it was because he had eye impairment, vision impairment. He says, I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So, right around the same time, prison epistles, Paul sent the letter to Colossians by Tychicus, who was accompanied by Onesimus in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. We see that, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Imagine that. He's in prison, and he's sending word to the church in Colossae and saying, I want him to tell you about me in imprisonment so that you would be encouraged. Isn't that backwards? You would think that's backwards. But you know what? Paul has learned to be content in all things. He's learned that godliness contentment with much godliness is of great gain. Is that how the verse goes? I think that's how the verse goes. He's learned that he's content and he's pursuing Christ and he's content in all circumstances and God is being glorified through him and through his ministry. And though rarely mentioned, maybe not as much as we ought to mention it, and through his attitude. Through his attitude, God is being glorified. And with his attitude being what it is, godliness, contentment, gratefulness, gratitude, he wants him and his situation, his circumstances, to be an encouragement to this church in Colossae. Along with some little theological rebuke as well, but those of us who know the Lord and want to grow in godliness, we want that theological rebuke, don't we? We want to be corrected. We want to know the truth. And we want the truth to set us free. Let's talk about the recipient, shall we? Paul wrote chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father, acknowledging that there's a possibility of there being unfaithful brethren in that church as well, as there often or maybe even always are within all churches. And so Paul writes to the faithful brethren, and he gives them correction in the expectation that they will accept the correction, the rebuke, and would then pursue holiness and obedience and truth. Paul had never ministered to the city of Colossae before. Look at chapter 2 with me, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Detailed greetings then are found at the end of the letter, chapter 4, 10 through the end. Just a surface reading of those last verses in chapter 4, and you will see name after name after name after name. Very personal. Why would he do that? Well, he's never been there, so maybe he's trying to show his connection to the church in spite of his lack of visitation. And in doing so, he adds credibility to his words to his life, to his ministry, to his love, right? He's writing these things out of love and telling them, hey, I know your people. I know the people who are a part of your church, and I love them, and send them greeting. We'll add some credibility to his ministry. Now, just by way of a little pause, he's an apostle, so he's got credibility, doesn't he? But it doesn't hurt to also have that loving connection. You got to have the divine, and you got to have the personal connection. And so it's always good to know the people themselves. It's always good to have connections, to know names, to know faces. It's always, you're at a little bit of a disadvantage. My friend Brother Jerry's here. Brother Jerry, you're in a little bit of a disadvantage, aren't you, if you get invited to speak somewhere and you don't know the people? It's a little bit of a disadvantage. And so you get there early and you do your best to at least get some names and faces and how you doings and where you froms and what do you do. Because you want to get to know the people, and the benefit of doing so over and over, like Brother Jerry goes and preaches in Italy. He knows his brothers and sisters. He knows them well. And so now when he ministers to them, it's not a stranger to strangers. It's friend to friend. They love one another. So Paul is showing this love connection that he has. And with that connection, he can teach on some rather difficult topics. Remember, the church in Colossae was attacked by heresies. And that brings us to Roman numeral number 4. Roman numeral number 4, the Colossian heresy. The heresies that attacked this church were diverse, but really fit under two primary categories. Because it was a mixture of extreme forms of Judaism and Gnosticism. All right, so the Judaizers were what, church? Legalists. They enforced the law. They were Jewish Christians or converts from Jewish Christians who said that if you want to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew first. Primary amongst those things is you need to be circumcised, but they might even go as far as dietary laws or festivals, the Jewish festivals and keeping the calendar. And so you have teaching throughout the New Testament. Some make a big deal out of certain days and months and seasons. Others think that, for the book of Romans, for instance, chapter 14, that every day is equally as holy. Do what's right by your own conscience, but there is certainly a weaker versus stronger position. The weaker being that I have to keep this, you know, I have to keep my conscience won't let me not keep these festival calendars. Well, okay, but we believe every day is equally as holy. The Judaizers were enforcing that, not only to enforce, but to require for righteousness. You have to do these things in order to be righteous. You have to keep these rules, these obligations, this checklist in order for you to achieve righteousness. It sounds a whole lot like Roman Catholicism, doesn't it? Roman Catholicism teaches it, thinking themselves to be the replacement of that Judaistic system, says that I have to mark certain items off my list in order to achieve, earn, and infuse righteousness into my life with the hopes that I get righteous enough to be able to get close to heaven, but I can't quite get there, can I? The Roman Catholics, you all know and even love, what happens to them when they leave this earth, when they die, breathe their last? What is purgatory, class? Burn off your sins, purge off your sins. I heard 30 other things that were all kind of a mix. It sounded like a chaos just exploded in here. But yes, that's precisely it. I can infuse righteousness a little at a time, doing the sacraments, praying the rosary, last rites on my deathbed, marriage even for the, you know, common people, the priesthood, they get rid of that one. But the common people, marriage is a sacrament. And they get little bit and 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 little bit. And even if they've done everything right, not even to mention the fact that they could at any point mess it all up and start back at zero. But let's say they get it all right, all the way up until death. They die and they have to go to this place called purgatory because, and they get this right, you must be as righteous as God is in order to go to the place where he dwells. They get that right. What they don't get right is that they have to achieve that righteousness themselves. And they can't. And so they go to purgatory to get it burned off, purged off, worked off, however you want to express that. The old school Catholics would say millions and billions of years that the first pope was still in purgatory. New school Catholics, because they're hip and cool, say that that's instantaneous. And they get it purged off and then they get to heaven. So you get any number of people in any place in that continuum. That's not what the Bible teaches, though, does it? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that through Christ we might be the, what, church? Righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus took my sin and suffered the wrath I deserve and not infused like the Romans, imputed, placed upon, declared us with the very righteousness of Christ who is God himself. Remember, the Romans got it right. I have to be as righteous as God to get to where he is. Well, they were right. They just thought they had to earn it. We believe, and the Bible teaches, that it was already earned by Christ and given to us by grace through faith in Christ for God's glory, according to Scripture, alone, 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 alone. Well, that's Judaism, the Judaizers. The other form, an extreme form of teaching that was attacking the church in Colossae was what's called Gnosticism. Silent G, unless you don't want it to be, and then it's Gnosticism. But nobody says that. It's Gnosticism. And Gnosticism comes from earlier, like a couple centuries before Christ, a philosopher by the name of Plato, and Platonic dualism. Okay, so here's what Plato said. Anybody got a cup in their hands? Could you raise it up? That one's green and porcelain. That one's brown and paper. That one's white and porcelain, and that one's paper, and that one's silver. But what do they all have in common? They get the kind of roundish bottom, no top, empty. You can pour liquids into them. You can sip that coffee right out of it. They all are different, but they're all the same, right? Platonic dualism says that there is an ideal cup in the ethereal realm, the spiritual realm. And it is the master blueprint from which all of these copies were made. So this is lesser than that one. That one's better, this one's lesser. Well, Gnosticism takes that idea, brings it to the extreme, and says that there's an ethereal realm in the heavens where there's an all-good God, and there's emanations that come from him, and the last of all of these emanations, these aeons, they call them, is one that's called Demiurge, and Demiurge is the creator of the earth, and it's the overflow, the spew out of this Demiurge aeon. And Demiurge is everything evil and nasty in the world. Anything that you can imagine as being a vice, not a virtue, is what Demiurge is. And so it overflows out of him and creates this physical earth that we are. And so everything physical coming out of Demiurge, who also has a separate name when you get to Christian Gnosticism, you know what it is? Yahweh. They say everything physical is evil, including myself, my body, because this isn't me. I'm the spirit within me. Gnosticism. Oh, I wish I had time. I'd show you a screenshot I took of a friend, an acquaintance, I should say, who wrote this big thing on social media and thought he was doing the right things. He tagged his church, and man, he thought he was being super spiritual, and I read it, I'm going, that is Gnostic heresy from the word go, bro. But you don't start that fight, right? You don't start that on social media, that's for sure. But basically saying that this physical is evil, or this is just a shell, or that it's not me, versus I'm the spirit within, the eternal part. That's wrong. You know, at funerals, this isn't Aunt Gertrude, that's just her shell, she's in heaven. That's not right. Aunt Gertrude is both in heaven and that's her. And until the two are reunited in a glorified form, she's not whole again. That's why the hope of resurrection from the dead is so vitally important. But you'll hear that at funerals pretty regularly. This isn't, you know, that's just a shell. That's Gnostic. Gnosticism from the word gnosis means a knowledge. And the Gnostics believed that they had a secret knowledge. And in Christian Gnosticism, that secret knowledge is this. This world is evil and the spirit's good. But it leads to two applications. One, I beat my body and I torture it. And that's where you get that Dan Brown, y'all remember when that came out and the Catholic priest was whipping his body because the body's evil. He was beaten into submission in an unhealthy way. Or number two, this body is of no value and I let it do whatever it desires. But because of depravity, it desires sin. And so let it sin. It doesn't matter. Because only the spiritual matters. Both of those are wrong, because both of those are coming out of Gnosticism. What's right is this physical body and the spiritual is who I am, and it matters to be obedient and to beat it into submission to obedience, but not to disregard it or devalue it. Same with this earth, by the way, and there's application like crazy on what do we do about environmentalism and all these other things. We don't go hug a tree because it's God. We care for the earth because we were put on this earth to rule and subdue and care and manage it. And it's God's gift to us. It's good and it's flawed. And we wait for its renewal. Well, those two ideas kind of clash with one another, but kind of work together. And they led to a bunch of different weird things going on in the church in Colossae. And so let's just deal with those with the limited time we have so we can press on. Number one, it caused them to have a devaluation of Christ, whereas Paul is going to emphasize the Lord and his supremacy. Look at chapter 1 with me, verses 15 through 20, for instance. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from... flipped all the way back to Colossians. 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So Paul is going to emphasize the first place of Christ in all things. Number two, there was a reliance on human wisdom and tradition in chapter 2 especially, and this will lead into more teaching, kind of understanding what these philosophies of men are when it gets to these Judaistic practices. But just to kind of get us there, chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And it goes on and talks about our salvation. pressing on. Let's see, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use? In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The reliance on human wisdom, also tucked in there, was number three, a secret and higher knowledge, specifically of angelic worship. Self-abasement, the worship of angels, it said in verse 18. Another one kind of tucked in there that we already read, number four, ceremonialism, holding to strict rules regarding the kinds of food and drink allowed and religious festivities. Chapter 2, 16 and 17, you heard it. Let no one act as your judge regarding food and drink and with respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Why do you keep these things? Like, do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, all those. And that self-denial is number five as well, kind of flying through those. Asceticism, the false practice of self-abasement, self-denial in an attempt to draw closer to God. The problem, if you really wanted to just squirrel it all down to one, the problem is looking at the world with a worldly worldview. And so, as a human, as a man, as a mankind, we want to achieve salvation. And that's the world's worldview. This is all there is. I need to achieve my righteousness, and so I do what I can. The opposite and the main correction I find is a passage we studied together and preached just, I don't know, a couple months back, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 of Colossians, and here's the correction to that. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, and the assumption, because these are to the faithful brethren, you have. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The correction to the world's worldview is the Christian worldview, a resurrected worldview, a worldview that sees that life is eternal, and that God is eternal, and that I should see things from God's perspective. And if you see things from God's perspective, that's also known as wisdom. If anybody lacks wisdom, I believe James will say, let him ask of God, and he'll supply it abundantly. By the way, that context, and we're going to cover this in the next hour, that context is seeing the troubles of this life from God's perspective. And if you lack wisdom, well, that just seems out of the blue. No, it's not out of the blue. It's in the context of seeing your troubles through God's perspective, wisdom. And if you lack that wisdom, ask God and he'll give it to you so that you can see the world from God's perspective. The purpose, Roman numeral number five, and with 10 minutes to go. Purpose of the book of Colossians is to refute heresy by Paul exalting Christ. Then just a few examples of that. Christ is the image of the invisible God, 1:15. He's the creator, 1:16. He's the eternal sustainer of all things, 1:17. He's the head of the body of the church, 1:18. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything, 1:18. The fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form in 1:19 as well as 2:9. He's the reconciler, having now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, 1:20 through 22, and that's only from chapter 1. And chapter 2 goes on and explains how he's the one who accomplished our salvation and that we are in him seated at the right hand. Christ is completely preeminent, infinitely adequate, chapter 2, 10. In him you have been made complete, in contrast to the false teachings, which is altogether inadequate. Chapter 2, verse 8, don't be fooled into the world's philosophies, that verse said. Lacking any ability to save one from one's own self and fleshly indulgence, chapter 2, verse 23. Now, as for an outline of Colossians, you'll see in your notes that I provided them 1 through 6, 6 sections. As you read through the book of Colossians, you can follow that outline to help you to kind of see big pictures. But really, we can divide even this outline into 2 sections, which is why I left the gap there. Chapters 1 and 2 is more theological in nature. It includes some of the deepest teachings you will find in the New Testament on the supremacy of Christ. It is a beautiful diatribe on who Jesus is and why he's worthy of your worship and praise. In the second half, chapters 3 and 4 focus then how should we live in light of these truths. They are the practical exhortations on Christian conduct and many other areas of Christian life. Key verses, many of which we've already read, so just to re-highlight, chapter 1, 15 through 16, supremacy of Christ and onward. Chapter 2, 8 through 10, don't get caught up in the world's philosophies. The end of chapter 2 is akin to that and kind of a subset of that. Don't get caught up in world's religions that say you can do and achieve and don't do and don't achieve, you know, in order to earn righteousness. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, I believe is the key to the entire book. Have this resurrected worldview, not the world's worldview. Chapter 3, verse 12 through 13, which we have not read. It's just an incredible couple verses. So as to those who have been chosen of God, yes, it's in there. And it's in there in every book that we are elected or chosen, predestined, foreknown, which means loved and elected before time, all those. Holy and beloved, verse 12, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And it goes on. That is the application of this resurrected worldview. The resurrected worldview not only sees religion and righteousness and whether or not you can earn it and whether or not these outward, tangible, physical, fleshly things can achieve any status before God. It not only corrects those things, but a resurrected worldview incites unity of the body of Christ. Because nothing matters anymore except for God's glory. Oh, but they said a wrong word to me. So, it's momentary light affliction. It's a tiny little thing. Yeah, but I didn't get my way on this. Yeah, your point is? Look, I don't get my way on 99.99% of things. No, look at Sophia. It's not her fault. I just mean, you know, most of life is not under your control. If I had it my way, first of all, no one would ever disagree with me. Second of all, I would be much taller. Third of all, we wouldn't have any of this chaos and rioting. We wouldn't have COVID existing at all. We wouldn't have to go out of our way to accommodate people's feelings and hurts and disagreements and all these other things. Will those serve? Let me add one more. I'd have a nicer vehicle, okay? All right. That said, there's lots of things that we don't have control over. And so, you know, getting your way is not the utmost priority, but you know when it is? When you're focused entirely on you. When you're the most important one in the room, then having it your way is the most important thing on your mind. When you are a mere servant of the God who is, God can have his way. Whether that means that so-and-so gets their choice and preference over you, is that's just part of it, because God is in control. We could harp on that longer, couldn't we? We won't, but we could. Just know I'm sparing you, because we could. Chapter 4, chapter 3, wives, be subject to your husbands. Had to mention it. Husbands, also love your wives and do not be embittered against them. This is chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, by the way. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. There's a loving, considerate relationship between all of those parties. Chapter 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. What a great passage. Let's take a moment to talk about application on that, and then there's some other applications for you guys to read through, but I want to leave time for question because Eddie fusses at me. But before I do, so chapter 4, 5, and 6, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. That doesn't mean be salty. That's a modern expression for being sassy and sarcastic and kind of belligerent. That's not what we're talking about here. Modern day equivalent would be more like, let your speech be seasoned with sugar. Yeah. You should operate in wisdom when you are having conversation and speech with people who are outsiders. Who are the outsiders? Not Christians. You should also speak with love towards Christians, of course, but I have room to address those who I'm closely tied with a little bit more bite sometimes than I can those who are outside. Because you already know me. You are in relationship with me. You know my relationship. You know I mean good. You know that if I come with you a little bit more, it's because I'm wanting to get through to you and you're having a hard time getting this. But to an outsider, we have to be very careful with what we say and how we say it. And, 21st century add-on, where we say it. Sometimes I think that if I could blow up Facebook, I would do it. Because oftentimes it causes more trouble than it's worth. Because even if you're right statistically, factually, even if you're correct in saying what you're saying, it's hard to sprinkle that salt, that sugar, on written text. And so the outsider does not understand where you're coming from or what kind of relationship you have to whoever you wrote it to, perhaps, or they don't understand where your heart is and your intent is, and so they read your words with their own set of biases, and they read you more harshly than you meant to speak to them, and you are going to cause friction and cause problems and cause headache and cause stress that can bring you down into this place of despair and depression, because it just gets overwhelming, because we're not wise enough to know that we don't matter and our words have very little value, especially when it comes to other men's opinions. You know how often I type out responses and then delete before I hit send? It's a regular occurrence. Thankfully, less and less so, because it's just not worth it, and I've learned. But some of us want to be right more than we want the unity of the body of Christ. Some of us want to be correct more than we want the love and understanding of the person we're trying to speak to. I'm not saying bow down and placate and believe what they believe. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there's a time, a place, and a location in which you can have a conversation. And oftentimes that's not in front of a keyboard. All right, I've said my spiel that had application from Colossians. Eddie, I took your question time, but I'm going to give you a few anyway. Let's go till 10:20, which gives us, if needed, which gives us 2 or 3 minutes for any questions that might exist. And be sure at this point, if you have questions, to direct them to Brother Jerry Marcelino, scholar of scholars. Any questions, church? Brittany. Yeah. Yeah, sure. The question was, for the folks at home, asceticism, please explain a little bit more clearly, because it is about self-abasement, self-denial, but aren't we supposed to deny ourselves? And the answer to that is yes. We are supposed to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow him, right? Asceticism is kind of the extreme of that, and also that when we do so in order to earn righteousness and status before God. So let's just say fasting. Let's use fasting as a broad example. To fast, to deny oneself food for the sake of concentration on prayer and scripture reading and getting closer to God, and letting the hunger pains remind us of our need for more than just food. When we fast, we do so out of gratitude for what Christ has already done, and with the hope, potentially, the desire, I should say, of growing closer to God. We don't fast in order to earn sanctification or earn justification, be made right with God, growing in holiness. That we can't earn. Think about it like this: these heavenly issues, these spiritual issues, can't be achieved by some worldly, fleshly thing of denying a meal. But it's almost like a symbolic act before God in the prayer that God would use it to bring sanctification, but the sanctification wasn't earned by it. It could be a grace gift from God because of it. So you see the difference. Asceticism or self-denial is do not touch, do not handle, do not taste. I can't do any of this, or else I've lost my status before God, or I can't earn my status before God. Versus, you know, yeah, throw off, cast off the sinful things and pluck your or cut off your hand, pluck out your eye if necessary, pursue holiness. But there's that balance in the middle there. Motive has a lot to do with everything, and we've talked about this 100 times. But still, What value is there for us to give and to, you know, Eddie and Josh went down to Lake Charles. What value is there for us to go and supply the need and help in Lake Charles after the hurricane? Well, you're doing a kindness to somebody, but what benefit is there to my spiritual growth? Relatively none, unless the motive is proper. If I've done so as a sacrifice unto the Lord, and I'm reminding myself of that, and I'm doing so specifically to share the love of Christ, and that's in my motive and my mind, then yes, there's value there if I do it just because. Let's take it a little closer to home. Not all of us went to Lake Charles. Offering basket gets passed. You put in a 20 because you're used to it, and it's tradition, and it's obligation, or so you feel, and so you just do it, and you give zero thought to it. Is there any sanctification value in there? There's help for the church, sure. It does what money does in supplying the needs of a ministry, but is there any growth value there for you? No. But if you give as a sacrifice and say, you know what, Jesus sacrificed everything for me, this is just a small sacrifice, and later this week, whenever I wanted to go buy that pizza or get that cup of coffee, but you know, that $20 I had in my wallet, I gave to the church instead. I gave to the ministry. I gave to this fund or that fund or this ministry project or that. This moment here with the coffee or the pizza and my inability to take that 20 and give to it, and so I deny myself of that pleasure, is a double take on the sacrifice. I sacrifice with the wallet. I sacrificed on what the wallet would have gotten me later. And in both cases, I say, God, this is a small sacrifice, but I'm considering the work Christ did. And he sacrificed everything. What small sacrifices am I giving you? That has sanctification value. Your motive has changed, shifted. You know, helping somebody across the street because it's your nature versus helping somebody out across the street because God would want you to do so. And add to it a chance to speak to him about the Lord. You know, motive is, yeah, a lot. Everything, maybe. 98% of it. Any others? Sorry, question time has gotten past us. We're a little bit late. Sorry for the folks at home. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will come back together in like 7 minutes and worship the Lord through song and study and everything else. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for the book of Colossians. I pray, Lord, that this will have kick-started our desire to know this book and to know Christ, who is the primary subject of this book. Lord, I pray that the overview we've done this morning will resonate with our hearts and minds in the Spirit, and that we will continue to percolate on it, and we will grow because of it. And we thank you, Lord, for the truths found therein. Lord, as we dismiss now, would you bless our fellowship time, and would you bless our coming worship service, corporate worship? Would you be pleased in all that we say and do? It's in Christ's name we pray. By the power of the Spirit, amen. All right, we'll be back in...